Good evening. So we're what Don said was a nice segue, because actually, as I was thinking through the class tonight, I wasn't using the word context, but I was thinking about the Last Supper. The disciples have been with Jesus now 3 years straight, a little over 3 years. So they've had at least this would be at least their third Passover with him. I'm thinking, what would the attitude be? Are things getting stale now? They've been together for 3 years. Is the learning curve slowing down? Are they excited? And you look at just what's happening so far, what we've read, and he's telling them there's going to be a room prepared. This guy's going to meet you, and then one of you is going to betray me. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then in Luke chapter 22, they're discussing, who could it be? They don't know who it's going to be. The very next verse, it says they begin to argue. I don't know if that's the word they use, but begin to discuss among themselves who the greatest is among them. And so the Lord says, he has to teach them, okay, who's the greatest? The one who served, the one being served. And then he said, well, look at me. And he starts serving them and washing their feet. And I mean, the learning curve is just like it is as a Christian, right? You've been reading the Bible 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and your learning curve is like this, like mine is, even more so with them. It just had to be extremely exciting, not always positive, because they're hearing some sorrowful thing. But here they are, and he's going to tell them this is the last time he's going to partake of the Passover until he does it new in the kingdom. So that's kind of where we're at right now, just to set up the context. Thank you, Don. That was excellent. Let's see if I can get it working. All right. We did read verse. I need some readers, about four. I brought a list with me. So Don, if you would, and who's our runner tonight? Bill is. So Don, if you would read Mark 14, 22 to 25. Mike, you're going to read 25 to the next stop, wherever that is. I don't have my list with me. I think it's 32. Mm-hmm. And then I'll take one more reader for now. Lee, would you like to? Okay, so when we're ready, if we get that far, and I think we will, I'll have Lee be it'll be 26 to 31. So you're 22 to 25. Mike, 26 to 31. And then Lee, you'll be beyond that. I think we'll get that far. Yeah, let's go ahead and read Mark 14, 22 through 25.
Mark 14, 22 through 25. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new or of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Okay, we talked verse 22 last time. The bread, we know that it's unleavened bread because it was a Passover. They weren't allowed to have any leaven in their homes for a full week. This had to be unleavened bread. He says, "This is my body." Then with the fruit of the vine, he gives them a cup. Y'all drank from it. This is the blood of my covenant. There's a word for the kind of speech this is. When he says, "This is my body," when it's not. "This is my blood," when it is spiritually. I get that. But they're looking at his body, and they see bread in a container of some kind. What's the name of that kind of figure of speech?
Allegory.
Close. Well, an allegory is really long. So an allegory is a metaphor that's long. Maybe this would qualify as that, so I like it. But also metaphor. Metaphor is right. Go tell Herod that fox. When you call Herod a fox, it's a metaphor. When you say Herod is like a fox, it's a simile. I don't want to get real deep into it. My point is this. There are people who believe that when they eat the bread, they're literally eating Jesus' real body, becomes his flesh. They drink the fruit of the vine, literally his blood. Jesus used metaphors all throughout his ministry. These are metaphors, and we're meant to understand that. So the bread is a metaphor for his body. fruit of the vine, metaphor for his blood that was poured out for many. Did he take the cup and pour it out? No. He said, you drink of it. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. But it's a metaphor because he didn't even pour it out. They drank it. Don't want to belabor it. Just want you to understand there are people that misunderstand this because they don't understand how Jesus spoke in the idea of metaphors. So this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. One that I really want to look at. He says, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I want to look at that, but not quite yet. I want to look at what Luke says, because he uses a couple of terms slightly differently, but the same idea. In Luke 22:15, Last Supper, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We get it. How many times has that very phrase been read right here when somebody's leading the Lord's Supper in the last 20 years? 100 times? I don't know. But they haven't heard it before. This is the last time I'm going to do this until I suffer. He's just reminding them. And later on in the same episode, he's going to tell them that he has to be struck down, as it says in Zechariah 13. And so he just all this heavy stuff. This is my blood. This is my body. I won't eat it again. I want to do this before I suffer. Not sounding real pleasant right now. And it isn't. But he said, I won't do it again until it is, notice the word, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He words it a little differently again when he talks about the fruit of the vine, Luke 22:17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. So he says, I won't drink this again in Mark until I do it new with you. Luke, until it's fulfilled, until the kingdom of God comes. So we're looking at 25. What do you think that means? He won't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. Michael?
Well, in light of all that Jesus said about it, where he said, for I will never, speaking of the unleavened bread, he said, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says, in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So regarding that idea of being fulfilled, as he offered them the unleavened bread and he offered them the fruit of the vine, the cup, he had not yet accomplished the things which were the substance of what he was showing them. They, at that point, were partaking of it in faith that he would. We don't partake of it in the same sense. We partake of it believing that he has already done these things. And so,
to make
a long story short,
sure.
Yeah, until he wouldn't partake of it again until after he had died on the cross.
So he had to die, and could he partake of it before he ascended?
No.
No, because the kingdom wasn't there. Mm-hmm. So when is Jesus going to start this? Or has he already started partaking of it again?
When the kingdom came.
Oh, when the kingdom came. And so just a couple of thoughts here. In Ephesians 1, chapter verse 22, 23, and he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the point is this. Sunday mornings, it's the local body, but part of God's church meets here, partakes of the Lord's Supper, and we read it's the body of Jesus. Yes. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we're the body of Jesus, Jesus is partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're his body. And so he's partaking of it every time we do. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, Paul speaking says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood." So I was just thinking that over. An unworthy manner means disrespectful. Whoever does it in a disrespectful way. Well, two things come to my mind. Number one, if we just lose our focus and we, in the past, I've known people 30 years ago that were clipping their fingernails or whatever, but if we take our focus off what we're doing, even though we've partaken of the Lord's Supper hundreds of times, if we take our focus off and do it disrespectfully, we're minimizing the incredible thing that Jesus did. We're saying it just isn't that big a deal. But secondly, which really excites me, is every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, Ephesians 1 says we're his body, we're doing it in his presence. We're doing it in his presence. His body's eating it, which means Jesus is partaking of it. So two things. We're doing it in his presence, which demands our utmost respect. And look, you're human. I'm human. You ever lose your focus in Lord's Supper? Probably everybody has. But the goal is never to do that. And if we catch ourselves, forgive me, Lord. This is what reminds me how you saved me. So he's partaking of it, as I understand, every single time we do, because we're his body. He is. So he's doing it new in the kingdom of God. He's doing it after the kingdom came, after the things he accomplished were fulfilled. And I just wanted to talk about that, because I don't know about you, but I like to have reminders. I like to remember how important something is when I've done it a lot, and not to ever minimize it. I want to go back to Mark for just a second. One more thing in verse 25. Jesus says, "I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He's telling them some grievous things. You're going to deny me. And they don't even know who it is yet. And he's going to tell them in just a few minutes, I'm going to be struck down. And just lots of heavy things. But I want you to see that he always gives hope. They may not have been able to focus on it. But he says, he talks about drinking it again. He's going to be raised. He's going to drink it again. And it may have been easy for them to focus on the negative and not the positive. But he's given them throughout this time hope. Because he says later on, is it in Luke? I've just forgotten where, but he says he'd be raised again. And I can't find it, but you're going to have to find it for
me.
Luke
22.
Then. Excuse me?
Luke 22.
Luke 22. Well, do you know what verse it is? I did go over all these again. Anyway, he says he'd be raised again. He's telling the negative. He's giving them the positive. And keeping them off balance for sure. Can you imagine what it would have been like there to be in his presence and hear new information you've never heard before and go, whoa, and this is a big deal. So it says in verse 26 that we're going to read now, 26 to 31, and that's my, oh, any thoughts? I'm really moving along pretty quickly.
I noticed something.
Oh, I'm sorry. I forget it too sometimes.
I know you noticed when I was reading it, I almost said New Covenant because I looked this up in Matthew and Mark. It just says this blood is the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, right? In Matthew and Mark it says that, but in Luke and 1 Corinthians it says new covenant. There's no new there. But anyway, I just noticed that difference. And is there any significance of it? Because of course it's a new covenant, because the old law, the covenant under the law, is you know, hung on the cross, like it says.
And God promised them in Jeremiah 31:31, He would give them a new covenant. Yeah.
So anyway, I just wondered why it just says covenant in Matthew and Mark, and then new covenant in Luke and 1 Corinthians. Anyway, I think for the context reason,
right? He says, until it's fulfilled, until the kingdom comes, until I drink it anew. And so all these different words just help us to get the full picture and to be thirsty to read more. Good thought. Bill.
So your explanation there about, since we're the body of Christ, and that's Jesus also with us, which could be true. I've never thought of it that way before. I've always kind of envisioned that he's in heaven, but with us at the same time. I mean, because he's wherever two or three are gathered together, he's here. And so that in a figurative sense, he's taking it.
Yes.
And obviously, since it's his body and his blood, he's very much here in that way. Because it's his. I mean, it's not as literal, but it's as figurative. So you can't take him out of the picture at all. But he does say, drink. I will not drink it again. And so it's interesting how I've never heard it explained that way before.
And I've never said it that way before.
Yeah, because we're the body that in that sense, he is taking it.
And if we're drinking it and we're his body, then in essence, in this type, in this, in this idea, this figure, that he is too. And it's just interesting to me too. I've always thought about the one part, that do it in a respectful way, but now I'm going to think about it even more literally, that he is doing it, he's partaking of it with me, is now my mindset after teaching Mark. Any other thoughts or questions? Well then, let's go ahead and have, did you read yet, Michael? You didn't, did you?
No.
Okay, Mark 14, 26 through 31.
After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also.
So we'll get to that, but thank you so much. So the first thing we read about... as he sang a hymn, 11 fishermen and Jesus. What hell that sounded? What hell that sounded? It doesn't matter to me, because they did it. And there's a value in singing to God. There's a great value in it. Number one, it praises him. Number two, it's meant to lift our spirits, remind us of spiritual truths, give us courage. There's a lot of reasons. And so it doesn't matter how they sounded. And I like to tell people that are embarrassed to sing out because they don't want to hit their notes very well. No, we're all encouraged when they sing with all their lungs, you know. But they sang together right here, just showing there's some value there, even though we're not told at the moment what that value is. Thought, Michael?
I just am stricken by the contrast from one moment to the next after singing a hymn, and you would imagine that would be a spiritually uplifting and kind of an exuberant moment. Jesus follows right after that and tells them, You'll all fall away because it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So Jesus kind of strips away that momentary, elation that they may have had and lays this on them, which if, obviously they took to heart because of the way in which Peter responds, that he responds in a very contrarian way and doesn't even see that he's arguing with the teacher.
It must have kicked him in the stomach.
Yeah.
Here are his closest people. Maybe there were more disciples there, but I get the indication it was only the 12. He said, all of them, that all scatter. And man, these guys were devoted. They gave up a lot to be with Jesus continually for 3 years. So it just must have really, really kicked him in the solar plexus. And when it says, when he's quoting out of Zechariah, we'll look at that in just a second, I will strike down the shepherd. That means he's going to die. That's what Zechariah is saying. And all the sheep are going to be scattered. Here it is in Zechariah 13:7b, the second half of that. It says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. So it indicates his death. They're just getting hammered by heavy thing. They sang the hymn and they needed to, and they did much more than that. They needed to pray and. But heavy, heavy stuff. And so a couple of things. This wasn't a you might fall away or you might be scattered. This had to happen because the scriptures predicted it would. Jesus says this is a fulfillment of the scriptures. He says, because it is written. And then he quotes out of Zechariah. So it had to happen. Good men. They didn't believe it'd be true. And yet that very night, it wasn't sometime in the future, but the very night when they said they wouldn't fall away and that they would die for Jesus, they fell away. Here's the verse I was looking for. I'm going to be struck down. I'm going to be killed. You're going to be scattered. But listen to me, not you, but after I'm raised...
What?
There you go. They can't keep me down. Jesus, after I'm raised, I will go ahead to Galilee. I'll go to Galilee ahead of you. Meaning, we'll see each other again probably in Galilee. Bill?
Which would have been difficult for them to understand, having never seen anybody really come back from the dead, permanently anyway.
Right.
So, but I'm thinking too, he says here, and for a number of reasons, he tells them, you're going to do this. I can't help but think that after it happens, these next verses and chapter or so, that, and he's dead, that they're going to think, what kind of a failure we were. We didn't stand by him. But you know what? He told us we were not going to stand by him.
Amen.
And so that, to me, it would give them some hope. Like, he knew what was going to happen. He knew we would fail. And so... Well, hang on.
Amen to that. We won't give up and just quit. I'm no good. I don't deserve to be an apostle. Even if they didn't. Terry, and we'll wait for the mic to get back there. But exactly right. The good news is I told you to do it. Secondly, I'll be raised.
I've always kind of looked at this as we do our teenagers. You know they're going to make their mistakes, and you warn them. And you prepare them,
yeah.
And you try to give them wisdom, but they're going to jump off the cliff every now and then anyway.
Amen.
And, it breaks your heart that they have to go through it.
Yeah.
Your love never fades, but you're also prepared as a parent knowing it's going to happen. And so I kind of think Jesus, being the master teacher that he was, kind of saw this coming.
Amen. Amen. He sure did. And it's good for your teenagers too. Because you think, I'll never do that or I'll never fall away. Wow. wow, life's tougher than I thought. I thought I had a handle on it. And it's tougher than I thought, but my mom and dad still love me. They told me there would be a possibility of me doing this. They warned me ahead of time. They still love me. I still have them to draw on. Lots of good messages from them. I saw a hand, I think it was Michael.
Yeah. I like we know that when Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, as familiar as the Jews were with the scripture, they remembered the whole verse, probably, because here in chapter 13, verse 7, Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." That's God speaking. "And against the man, my associate. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." So unless you don't understand what they mean by strike, and you hit upon it, but strike with the sword. You don't club somebody with a sword. You kill someone with a sword.
Yes. And if we stop there, maybe you could say, well, just strike me wounded, but in the very next verse,
no.
He says, after I've been raised, so
right.
The whole context tells you Jesus is planning to die, and he's told them this before as well. So even if they have a hard time believing it, he's told them more than once the Son of Man must be crucified and rise on the third day. So did they believe it? It's really hard to say, because some of them thought, oh, we thought it was him that would redeem Israel in Luke 24. But nonetheless, they heard it a lot, and they weren't, I'm sure they were very disturbed. But he gives them the hope of the glorious resurrection. It's a promise, and it gives hope, and Jesus does that throughout his word, even when he says hard things. Bill, Robert has his hand up.
Hasn't someone have been risen from the dead at this point? You know, we have Jairus' daughter, and there's Lazarus. They've been raised from the dead. Have they been raised at this point here?
Yes.
Well, they should know someone has been risen from the dead.
They've seen it, right?
That's
they've
right.
Already seen that Jesus had the power to do it at least twice.
Right.
The widow's son, Lazarus, they've seen it at least twice. There may be more than I'm not remembering.
Jairus' daughter.
But this is heavy stuff.
Right. Mm-hmm.
How often do I blow it out of fear or whatever and I show my tension when I know what the Bible says? We just need God's reassurance. Bill, we've got Bill in the back, but we need God's reassurance. We need his teaching. We just need to put it into our hearts and our prayers as much as possible.
I got to reword what I was going to say because I forgot what I was going to say.
Sorry about that.
But he says, after I've been raised, the apostles knew where Jesus was buried. There was a Roman guard in front of it. And then early Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and Jesus was gone. And you imagine the excitement that they must have felt when the women came back and said, the Lord has risen. And the excitement that they must have felt when they saw Jesus. And that particular event, at least to my own way of thinking, is it gave them a backbone of steel to go out and preach the gospel, knowing that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they saw him.
That had to be incredible. Give them, like you said, the backbone of steel. Michael.
Yeah, and you know, Jesus says something to them that I've never heard a preacher say to a congregation. You'll all fall away.
I hope you haven't.
No, but, you know, I mean, that is something that you would think, okay, there's the end of Christ's movement. There's the end of the covenant that he spoke of. You'll all fall away. Is that the end of it? No, because he says, after I've been raised, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. In other words, we're going to have a relationship.
Absolutely.
I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee, and you're going to go there too. So in a way, Jesus is saying this to give them the confidence to meet him there. Otherwise, I mean, You know, if I went out and blew it during the week, I might be so embarrassed I'd never come back and want to see your face again. You know,
yes.
And Jesus is telling them, no, we're going to be together again.
Got a mission. Yeah, I want this. Yep, good. So let's go to Mark 14, 29. So he said, you're all going to fall away, but after I'm raised, I'll go ahead of you. Peter says to him, and you have this memorized, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. He's not just saying in the future sometime. He's telling Peter it is imminent. It is going to happen within moments, whether it's 30 minutes or 4 hours. This night before the rooster even rose, Peter, it's going to happen right away. And so rattling him a little bit, and Peter doesn't believe him. This can't be. I will die for you. Did Peter believe that? Yeah, I'm sure he did. I'm sure Peter thought, I'll die for Jesus. I'm willing to go to prison or die. So Jesus says, before it crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all were saying the same thing. So even we have Peter's words, all 11 said, I'll die. I'm willing to die for you. There's just a couple of thoughts when we get a little bit later, when he gets arrested, that we'll look at right here, as there may be some ideas. We don't know. We can't read their hearts. But just a couple of ideas on how I might have reacted had I said, I'll die for you. And then I find myself running. One, to fulfill Scripture, God knows all things. But what do they process mentally here? I'm going to have another reader now. It was going to be Mark 14, Lee, Mark 14, 32 through 36. Yeah.
They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
So Jesus is alarmed and anguished like we've never seen before. It says that very distressed and troubled, and his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. I've read about it. There's a condition for that, even a condition for where the capillaries pop and your sweat become blood. They have about 15 documented cases of that from what I read a couple years ago. So he's deeply grieved, and I think we've talked about it in here several times, not just me, but I used to think it was because of the horror of the torture and the pain of the cross. And certainly, no one would, that's hideous. But for Jesus, I think it was something much, much greater. He was holy and righteous and always been connected with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Always this connection of righteousness and a relationship that we will never know, at least until we get to heaven. One that meant everything to him. He was going to lose that temporarily. He says, Abba, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Jesus says that why he's on the cross, because God did leave him when he took on the sins of the world. Matthew 27, 45, why have you forsaken me? Number two, I don't believe it's possible for a human being to understand how ugly and horrible sin is. And Jesus hated it so much, and he was so righteous, he never, ever sinned, ever. And now he was going to take on all the sins. everyone sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I thought that Jeff did such an excellent job on the Lord's Supper this past Sunday, and he really used Isaiah 53 for the crux of his message. And there, I just went back, and actually I read it before Jeff said that, just coincidental, but in Isaiah, I find at least six times where it's just clear that it says he bore our sins, or talking about God's people, he bore their sin, but it says our sin, their sins, and six times, clear as day, whoever Isaiah was talking about, some thought it was the Messiah, some weren't sure, but it was clear that this one who had to be the Messiah was going to take on everyone's sins, and it says so six times in 12 verses. Jesus knew the law, the Word. He was the Word. And there were two things he'd never experienced ever in eternity that now he would have to suffer: separation from the Father and taking on sin. So he was grieved to the point of death. I think I saw two flashes of hands. So it would be Mike and then Bill.
So as I've meditated on this, at different times, you know, that cry upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Speaks to me of someone who, as you just alluded, for the first time of his entire existence as a man, experienced the separation that comes from bearing the guilt of sin.
Right.
And we all have become accustomed to sin. You know, like this, like the analogy of the frog sitting in a pot of water. You know, the world has turned up the temperature 1 degree at a time to where we're pretty comfortable in it.
Yeah.
But Jesus hadn't even dipped his toe into, you know, sin, so to speak. And so when he bore that guilt for the first time, at least in my mind, and I certainly am not saying that with absolute certainty, it seems to me that must have been such a tremendous shock to him spiritually and physically.
I would think so too, Michael. Bill?
We have understanding too that he was facing not any old death, but death on a cross. Oh. And so that would be enough to distress and grieve most people if they knew that was waiting them. Who would face that with any type of, I'm looking forward to this in some positive way? You just wouldn't. But then you put on top of what you say about him taking our sins, and that makes such a terrible death, terrible beyond our understanding almost, I think. I mean, I can't imagine what he suffered, really, no, with bearing everybody's sins. When I think of that, my sins not taken care of is an eternity in hell. He's suffering some way what was equal to everybody spending an eternity in hell. And again, I can't even fathom that.
I don't think I can. Bill, did you have a thought? Downey, I couldn't tell if you had your hand up or not. Okay, should I send Bill back there real quick? Yes, I should. So,
even though this was the plan of salvation was thought out before the establishment of the world, before, yes, the creation of the world. So Jesus knew that he had to go through this, but as a man, he was all man. This was just crushing to be separated from God, and then to take the sins of the world upon himself. But such was his love for us that he was willing to do this, and it says he was happy to do it.
Yes, for joy set before him.
The joy set before him. such was his love for us. And Amen. Sometimes, you know, when we don't have anything better to do, we could think about just what that means and just how much love God really did have for us, and Jesus had for us.
I sometimes think about, as our world changes, will I live long enough to be persecuted by my government? Will it happen in America? I hope not. But I ask myself, if I had lived in Ukraine or Russia, I know a lot of people that live there under the Iron Curtain. I read books and testimonies of how people were severely treated. And I asked myself, does Mike have what it takes not to deny Jesus? I hope so. But here's Jesus, who built the human body. He built the nervous system. He knows the pain that's going to be there, and he knows what he has to go through. And did he ask the question? Because he was tempted in all things as we are. Did he ask the question, Father, pray, help me be honorable. Help me make it through there without flaw. I mean, I don't know, but maybe I would assume that it entered his mind. The horror of going through this, they're going to try to, and he did, yet he did as a sheep before its shearers. He didn't open its mouth. He didn't curse anybody. He didn't revile anyone. He went as a man of extreme peace and kindness and forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And behold your mother and all the wonderful things he said in his last moments. We're going to take verse 35 and 36 and end. I didn't ask anybody to read this that I remember. And he went on a little beyond them. So they're in the garden. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if possible, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So from context on, we read how cup is used. And in this case, it clearly means, don't, please God, don't make me go through this experience, this trial, this cup that I have to drink. Please remove it from me, the horror before him. And I just want to say that, you know, it's an excellent example for us. Because as we know, I haven't read it yet, but he's going to ask God three times the same thing. Excellent example to not give up, as he says in Luke 18, but just persevere, keep putting before God. We can pray to God about the same thing more than once. When should we stop? I don't have all the answers. But if it has high importance, if it's our children, we want to be right with God. Maybe we pray those things for a lifetime. But not giving up. And he just shows us. He persisted, please, three times. Remove this cup from me. But in the end, not my will, but your will be done. Again, a tough one. As we get older, I think we all probably find ourselves saying that. We're praying for God to bring about this request, knowing that it may not be his will. It seemed like a good thing to us, and it may be a good thing. But God may have a better thing. May have a bigger, better plan, a bigger, better outcome, if in fact that has to occur. I'll take one more hand, and then we'll end for the evening. That'll be Bill Downing.
It doesn't say so in Mark, but it does in Luke, that when Jesus was in this situation here, he was in the garden and he was praying, that an angel appeared
yes.
to him. And what the angel said isn't recorded. And yet, from Luke's account, it seems like the angel must have told him, mankind can't be saved from his sins unless you go through with this. And reading through the rest of Luke, you can see that Jesus was re-energized.
Yes.
And he took over his own execution, as it turns out. And so it'd certainly be interesting to know what that angel said, but he must have said something along those lines.
Amen. And is it my imagination? You know, there's so much, but it seems to me that it said God sent him an angel strengthening him. Does anybody know if it use that phrase, strengthening him? Because it's in Luke. We have this episode in three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll have to find out next week. I'll make a note of that. We'll end here for now. But amen to that point that God clearly answered his prayer. He's in agony, so close, so much stress that he's almost dying. Agony unto death. Angel comes. He's refreshed and strengthened. He goes out and he meets the crowd. He initiates contact. So God clearly answered his prayer in the best way possible for everybody in this room and for Jesus. Thank you so much. We will meet again on Sunday, Lord willing. God bless.